On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And there ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Father, we ask now that you would help us to know you through your word. Help us to see your abundant provision in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to satisfy ourselves upon the banquet that he spreads before us. May your spirit be with us now and work among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Gospel of John is an artistic masterpiece. John's Gospel stories are shot through with symbolism. John takes the images and symbols and metaphors of the Old Covenant and shows how Jesus transforms them into something better, bringing them to their fulfillment. John uses symbolism from Jewish institutions to reveal who Jesus is and what he's accomplishing. Now, it's important to keep in mind the first century context out of which John wrote. He is addressing a fledgling, beleaguered Christian movement that's struggling to find its way against all kinds of opposition and obstacles. As John writes his gospel, the conflict between the church and the synagogue, between the apostles and the Judaizers, is at its peak. It was a unique time in history. It was a transitional time in history as a movement was taking place from one phase in God's redemptive plan to a new phase in history. In other words, we could say that John's gospel addresses all the same questions that we find being wrestled with throughout the rest of the New Testament. Questions such as, who are the true people of God? What is the nature of this new covenant that God had promised? How does the church relate to Israel? How does the Christian way of life relate to the law of Moses? Where is the true temple to be found, the true place of worship, the true place where heaven and earth come together, where God meets with his people? And in the face of these questions, John's gospel serves as something of a treasure map for us. John gives us all kinds of clues in the stories that he tells us about Jesus until finally at the end of his gospel, we arrive at the glorious treasure chest when we find that the true identity of this crucified and risen one is in fact God in the flesh. He is in fact the promised Messiah of Israel. Now, John tells us at the end of this narrative that this was the first of the signs that Jesus did to manifest his glory. There are, in fact, seven signs in John's gospel that he identifies. Seven times he uses these markers, or actually you could say eight if you count the cross and resurrection. And it's clear, since John says this is the first sign, it's obvious that he wants us to count these signs. And so you can look at it this way. Seven signs followed by an eighth means that a new creation is being inaugurated. His gospel is laid out as a week of signs, showing us that the new creation is arriving in the ministry of Jesus. The fact that these great events are called signs tells us something of what's going on. These are not merely random displays of God's power over nature. No, these are symbolic actions of God through Jesus bringing judgment and renewal. We can see this from other places where this sign language is used in Scripture. For example, the 10 plagues in Egypt were called signs. And just as the signs of the plagues brought judgment to Egypt and deliverance to Israel, so now the signs of Jesus as a greater Moses will bring judgment on the Egypt of Old Covenant Israel and will in fact form a new Israel, delivering a new people. So these signs do not just reveal God's power, they create a new world and indeed a new humanity. This is not just God glorifying himself in meeting human needs. It certainly is that, and that should encourage us. But it's so much more. These signs are actually bringing into being a new world, a new kingdom, a new covenant. Now, let's move through this story and see what we find here and how it works, how this story reveals the gospel through the transformation of symbols. In verse 1, we're told that this happened on the third day. Now, that seems a bit odd, since the third day of the Jewish week was not the usual time for weddings, and so we have to ask, what's going on here? The third day from what? Well, again, John wants us to play a counting game. He's numbering his days for us, which means we should pay attention. John, in fact, has already identified days earlier in his gospel, beginning with John the Baptist's ministry in chapter 1. On the first day, John the Baptist is examined about his ministry. Then, in John chapter 1, verse 29, we're told on the next day. So that would be day 2. And here we see John identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. You keep moving through chapter 1. You come to verse 35. Here we have another day marker. So this would be the third day in this literary week that John is constructing. Jesus here calls his first disciples. Disciples are transferred from John the Baptist to Jesus. Then in verse 43, we're told that on the following day, Jesus went to Galilee, and so that would be day 4. Then we come to chapter 2, verse 1, and we're told of a wedding that takes place 3 days later, which makes it the seventh day. If you do the math, you've got 4 days in chapter 1, then 3 days later at the beginning of chapter 2. This is the seventh day. That makes this, at least symbolically, a Sabbath day. Whether it really was a Sabbath or not, it's not so much the point. The point is that John has deliberately portrayed this event as taking place on the seventh day. This is a Sabbath day wedding feast. Jesus and his mother and his disciples are there to celebrate. In a sense, this is the wedding supper of the Lamb in a roundabout sort of way. But we find right away that the celebration gets cut short. In verse 3, they run out of wine, and you can imagine how embarrassing this would have been for the young couple and for those throwing this party. It's probably even a sign that this family was quite poor. But the attention begins to focus at that point not so much on the panic of the bride and the groom. Instead, it turns to Jesus and to his mother, who in a sense take on the role of bride and groom in this story. Mary tells Jesus they have no wine. No wine. You know, that's really in a lot of ways a fitting picture for the Old Covenant situation, for the situation that Israel is in before Jesus comes, for the state of things in the world before the Messiah comes. See, it seems that in the history of Israel and the Old Covenant, every time something good happens, every time it seems that the party gets started, it just doesn't last. The wine is always giving out. The people, for example, are delivered from Egypt in the Exodus, and they celebrate this in the Passover and the Song of Moses and so forth. But before you know it, they begin to start to grumble and complain in the wilderness, and they want to go back to Egypt. The wine, in a sense, gives out. The judges in the book of Judges deliver Israel time after time, but after the death of each judge, Israel falls back into the same old idolatry. They can't sustain anything. They can't sustain faithfulness. The party keeps getting crashed by their sinfulness and their apostasy. Even the glory of kings like David and Solomon fades away quickly. The celebration starts, but then it comes to a premature end. The way Old Covenant worship took place points to this as well. In the Old Covenant sacrificial system, there were drink offerings of wine and beer, but these drink offerings had to be poured out before God, before God's altar. None of the worshipers, not even the priests, were free to drink of these drink offerings in the Old Covenant worship system. And in that sense, you can say the Old Covenant liturgy was always out of wine, at least as far as the worshipers were concerned. See, that's the Old Covenant situation. Well, how does Jesus respond to this? How does he respond to his mother in verse 4? He says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, all kinds of ink has been spilled over this verse, trying to explain why Jesus was apparently so rude to his mother. You don't call your mom woman in any kind of polite society. If any of you kids were to do that, I'm sure you'd get slapped around a little bit, and probably rightfully so. But this has everything to do with how we read the story. See, it's important to understand what's going on here to pick up on the symbols that John is using, to pick up on the metaphors that he's using. See, in this story, and we'll see this more fully in a moment, in this story, Jesus himself really becomes the bridegroom. Remember, if you think back to the beginning of John's gospel, how does John's gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word. John takes us back to Genesis, to the very beginning of the biblical story, to the very beginning of the Scriptures. So we're back in Genesis here, and as Jesus takes on this position of prominence, how is John identifying Jesus? In a sense, he is a new Adam. He is the new man that God has sent into the world. And Mary is called woman, because she is like Eve in this story. Woman, as you recall, I'm sure, was the original name for the female in the book of Genesis. Yes, she is called Eve, but that's not till Genesis chapter 3. Originally, her name is simply woman. See, Jesus is not speaking to her here as his mother. He is speaking to her in terms of her symbolic role in this story. He is a new Adam. She is a new Eve. But there's something else going on here as well that we should think about. If Mary is a symbol of the original woman, who does that make Jesus in another sense? And here we should think of Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of the woman, the one that God promised to send into the world through the woman to crush Satan's head and bring victory to God's people and to restore the Garden of Eden. So see, this is not a rebuke that Jesus is giving to his mother. Rather, Jesus is using this language to make a very specific point about what's going on. Now, we're told that there were six water pots according to the manner of purification of the Jews. See, it's important to take into account every detail here. The Holy Spirit never wastes words, and so everything that we're told here, we need to consider. Six pots, well, what is the significance of the number six? Six, of course, falls short of seven, which throughout Scripture is the number of perfection. Six is the number of incompleteness. It's the number of the old covenant. It's even the number of man in his fallenness. Think of the number 666 and the way that it is associated with Solomon's fall in the book of Kings or with the beast in the book of Revelation. Six is the number of man in his rebellion. It's the number that signifies exclusion from God's Sabbath rest, from that perfect seven. And we're told, too, these are Jewish ceremonial pots. So again, what Jesus does here will symbolize what he does to the old order of things. The old covenant could not provide wine. It could not provide Sabbath rest. But Jesus will do these things. He will transform the old order of things into something better. Now, what about the water itself? Well, water takes on a symbolic meaning in John's gospel as well, though it's used in several different ways. Here, as in several other places in John's gospel, it's symbolic of the old covenant. The water, of course, is good in and of itself, but the wine is better. Wine is glorified water, so to speak. And so when Jesus transforms water into wine, he reveals what he will do when his hour finally does come at the cross. The old covenant will be transformed into the new. The water of the old covenant will be transfigured into something more glorious. And of course, the wine itself is symbolic. There are countless Old Testament passages that describe the Messianic age as a great feast or even a wedding celebration with flowing wine. And that's what you have here. It's interesting. This is a huge, it's even an outrageous quantity of wine that Jesus produces, well over 100 gallons, probably for a rather small wedding party. See, in doing this, Jesus is fulfilling prophecies like Isaiah 25:6, which describes God spreading a feast for his people on his holy mountain with a lavish outpouring of wine. Passages like Joel 2, which speaks of God causing wine to overflow in order to satisfy the desires of his people. See, wine is associated with Sabbath rest and refreshment. It's associated with that perfect seven, with the seventh day when God gives rest and refreshment to his people. See, wine is symbolic of God's eschatological gift to his people. It comes at the end of time as a sign that the wedding feast of the Lamb has come about, that the party, the celebration has begun. And that's really what John chapter 2 is about. And it's interesting, I think that's why when the master of the feast tastes the wine, he calls for the bridegroom. And here's another example of John using this, there's kind of this fluid use of the imagery. Who is really the bridegroom here? Well, it's really the one who has provided the wine, which is not the actual bridegroom there, it's Jesus himself. But what does the master of the feast say? He says that you have saved the best for last. And see, that's what God has done in Jesus Christ. This is the last phase in history. It's the era of the king, the era of the Messiah. God has saved the best wine for last, for the new covenant, for those of us who now live in the age of the Messiah that was promised long before by the prophets. The new covenant is the best God has to offer to us. It is the climactic age in history. Now, what do we do with this? How does this passage, how does this story apply to us? What does it do for us? Well, there are a lot of different directions we could take it, but I want to focus on just one thing this morning. I want to connect this passage up with the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is something that in many ways we certainly we know that it's an important event and it's an important sign and seal of the covenant that God has given to us. But it's easy for us to take it for granted. And we need to understand what's going on. This passage points us to the Lord's Supper. In fact, you can't read through John's Gospel without finding sacramental images and symbols on page after page after page. And in fact, it's interesting, usually the sacramental symbolism in John's Gospel is found in connection with his miracles, such as here, where he turns water into wine. Or we could also point to John chapter 6, where he feeds bread to the multitudes. And he goes on to speak of how his flesh is food for the people. He is the bread that has come down from heaven. The point that John makes throughout his Gospel is this, and this is so critical to understand. The sacraments are to the church what the miracles of Jesus were to his contemporaries. See that in John's Gospel, the sacraments are to the church what the miracles of Jesus were to his contemporaries. The sacraments may even in some sense be thought of as extensions of those miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospel. See, in the Lord's Supper, we feast on bread from heaven. We drink the best of all wines, the blood of Christ. See, John 2 helps us to understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper. See, the Lord's Supper is a celebration. The supper is not a time of morbid introspection. It's not a time for curving in upon yourself, thinking only about your own sin, for raking yourself over the coals. It's not a time to curl up like a ball and just focus inward. And so much of our piety today, that's what it is. That's how the supper is viewed. And then it's no surprise that people don't want the Lord's Supper all that frequently. Now, certainly there is a place for self-examination. There is a place for confession of sin. But it's before we come to the table, not at the table. See, that's why we come in, and one of the first things in our worship service is to confess our sin to the Lord. And then that's done. That's over. We receive God's words of forgiveness, and the rest of the service, we are rejoicing and celebrating what God has done for us. So when we come to the table, we should be full of joy, for here, the wine never runs out. This is the promised messianic feast that the prophet spoke of. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the banquet of the kingdom that Jesus described in his parables. See, we've been invited to feast at the table of the crucified and risen Lord, the one who is now seated at God's right hand over all until his enemies are made his footstool. See, the Lord's Supper is a party. The Lord's Supper is a celebration. This is our highest and most glorious privilege. And so it should never be something that becomes rote. It should never be something that we take for granted. At the table, each Lord's Day, God's covenant with us is renewed. And we are reassured of our place at the table at that final wedding feast, at the end of history, at the consummation of all things. So again, think about the privilege we have here. Remember, again, in the Old Covenant, no one drank wine in worship in God's presence. The priests and the worshipers were forbidden to partake of the drink offerings because it wasn't yet time to celebrate. The hour had not yet come. Sin had not yet been dealt with on the cross. The new age had not yet dawned. But now all these things have become realities in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so now we can come into the presence of God with joy and with boldness. We can relax and rest in God's presence and just savor our time in God's sanctuary and with one another, because God has accomplished peace. God has given us peace between himself and us. He's given us peace between one another. He's given us all the delights and joys that he promised he would give to his people in the new age. And so we can taste and see that the Lord is good. We can know that God gives us wine to gladden our hearts, as the psalmist says. It's interesting, priests in the Old Covenant, as they were ministering and serving in the tabernacle, never got to sit down. Not only did they have to go and pour out the drink offerings before God's altar, but also they never got to sit down. There was no place for a priest to sit in the tabernacle or in the temple. And yet, what do we find Jesus doing again and again when he feeds his people? And you see this with a miraculous feast, with any of the meals that Jesus has with his disciples, including the Last Supper. The people are always seated. They're always reclining. They're always in a posture of relaxation and refreshment. And that's what we're doing when we come to the table. We come to feast and to celebrate what God has done, and we partake sitting down, because we're not like the priests of the Old Covenant whose work is never done. We're seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And so God gives us wine in this feast, in this celebration, so that we might know that we have peace with him, that we have forgiveness, that we have acceptance, that we have sonship, that we have friendship, that we have covenant membership, that all of these things have been given to us in Christ Jesus, and they're all ratified to us and sealed to us at the table. See, this is how God gives Christ to us. He gives us Christ in baptism. He gives us Christ in the preaching of the word, but he gives Christ to us uniquely in the bread and wine of the supper. For here and here alone we commune with the glorified God-man in this way. See, by faith, as we partake of the bread and wine, we receive the flesh and blood of Christ, the glorified life of Christ. Now, this is a mystery. It's a mystery we can never comprehend. As John Calvin said, I can't explain it, I just enjoy it. I can't describe it, I just delight in it. It's better to delight in it than to discuss it. It is a mystery, but that should not undermine our faith or our confidence or our assurance. It's not the kind of mystery that haunts us. It's the kind of mystery that overwhelms us with grace and with love and with assurance and with joy. Let us pray and ask that God would help us to be His people and to feast at His table with this kind of joy and gladness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for transforming water into wine, for transforming the old into the new, for transforming Israel into the church, for transforming all the feasts of the old covenant into this feast, the Lord's Supper, the best of all feasts. We thank You for inviting us to Your wedding feast, to Your table, where the wine never runs out. I ask that You would help us to come to this table in order to celebrate, in order to delight in what You've done for us, and that through this table, through this means of grace, as through the preaching of the Word, that You would keep us faithful to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.